someone spotted a cryptic sign outside a building, and it was part of a list of amusing church signboards spotted outside different buildings. I quite like the sign outside a church that read, "This church is prayer conditioned." Or one with a Christmas theme, instead of pay now, it said pray now and avoid the Christmas rush. Rather enticingly, one church had the following sign outside. It said, "The sign is broken, come inside for the message." But my favourite, rather topically with the film Dreamgirls in mind at the moment, a church had a notice outside. It said this, "Stop in the name of love and meet the Supreme." Well, this morning, you might have guessed I'm going to talk about church. Every Sunday morning over this season, we're looking at the book of Ephesians, going through step by step the things that the Apostle Paul wanted to communicate with the church in Ephesus and beyond to us. And Ephesians is an unusual book. Of the books in the New Testament, it's unusual. A lot of Paul's books were written to churches for a crisis or a time or something to address some problem. But Paul was locked up in prison and he had time in prison to craft and write something he believed was God's heart for God's people to know. So the book of Ephesians is a beautiful book because it wasn't just dashed off for a particular purpose. It was crafted to paint a picture, a beautiful picture with words to illuminate and reveal the purposes of God for us. It was a book that Paul knew was beyond just for the purpose of Ephesus. It was for us now, 2,000 miles away, 2,000 years later. And one of the themes of the book of Ephesians is the church, is God's church. As you read through the pages of Paul's epistle, one of the themes that comes up again and again is the topic of church, God's called out special people. And Paul uses powerful images to try and communicate something of the facets of this supernatural organization, this living thing that was God's idea from the beginning. And in Ephesians, we see the Apostle Paul describing the church using a series of metaphors to communicate something of the wonder, the splendor of this divine organization. In fact, we see four vivid pictures that Paul paints, each one a different facet of this beautiful thing called the church, this thing birthed out of the heart of God. We see the church called a living temple, a place for God himself to come and live on earth. We see the church called a family, a place for our relationships with each other and with God to be enjoyed. We see the church called the body of Christ, a place to belong and be joined to Jesus and be joined to each other. And we see the church called the bride of Christ, a place to prepare for a wedding, a place to prepare for a party, a place to prepare for the wedding celebration of all time. This morning I want to look at this last image, that of the church as the bride of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we're standing before you as your people, and we're here because we're wanting to know more of you. Not just about you, but more of you. More of what you want to say to us, more of your wonderful person, more of what you want to change in us, more of what you want to do in us and through us and with us. And we're asking that today you come and powerfully speak into our hearts. We're here gathered together as your church. This is your idea, Lord. We're here today in obedience to you and what you've asked us to do. Come and teach us afresh. Come and be amongst us. Holy Spirit, open our hearts to see things new. Holy Spirit, come and move amongst us in a fresh way today. Amen. Barbara and I run the Alpha course in our home, and one session we do is on the church, and we start by looking at what does society think of the church? And people generally have an impression of hard pews, old-fashioned buildings, boring sermons. Even the Vicar of Dibley Dorm fringe seems to iconically represent modern views of the church, as though church is seen as something funny, old-fashioned, impotent, and disconnected from everyday life. A few weeks ago, I stumbled across a rather shifty-looking character who was lurking outside Tony and Judy's flat. He was hiding behind a motorbike and had a camera with a very long lens on it. I went up and quizzed him, intrigued as to what he was doing. Turned out he was a member of the paparazzi looking to steal a few illicit photos of Mr. Bean. The new Mr. Bean movie was being made down Tony and Judy's Road, the church on the corner of their road. And if you've seen any of Rowan Atkinson's sketches about the church, they're very funny. And part of the joke involves laughing at the irrelevancy of church. But the Apostle Paul had something very different in mind when he was writing about the church in the book to the Ephesians. He had a vision of the reality of church far removed from these popular images. I want to look together this morning at what Paul wanted us to understand, the insights that Apostle Paul had on the church. And so we're going to start looking at the picture that he paints. And we're starting in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And it says here, Paul's describing what's happened. God placed all things under his, that's Jesus' feet. God placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him, Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul's insight into the church is that God has appointed Jesus to be head over all things, over everything, for the church. In other words, for the benefit of the church, which is the body of Christ. And God thinks that much about the church. God values the church because it's the very body of his Son. There's something so precious about church, something so important about the success of church in the mission that God's given the church to do, something so vital about the success of the church that Jesus has been set as head above all things for the benefit of the church. The church is that important in the purpose of God. Jesus said very little about the church. Only three or four statements recorded in the Gospels, but one of the things Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That Jesus is going to build his church. It's his project, the building project of Jesus to build this people, this organism, this divine organization. And he's going to ensure it's successful. Because the gates of hell, the very schemes of hell itself, the powers of hell, will not overcome it. And God placed Jesus as head over everything to ensure the success of God's project, the church. Paul continues with this explanation of the church. If you move down to Ephesians in chapter 3, it says God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And five times in Ephesians, Paul talks about heavenly realms. The book of Ephesians is very interesting in that it gives us a peek behind the scenes. We live in a world we can touch and feel and see and interact with. Roll back the physical world and there's a spiritual reality. Paul describes that spiritual reality as heavenly places, heavenly realms, heavenly dimensions. And what Paul is saying here is that in that heavenly realm, in that spiritual dimension, there are spiritual powers, spiritual rulers, spiritual authorities. And that God's intent is that now, through the church, the manifold, the many-faceted, the many-colored wisdom of God should be revealed and made known to these spiritual powers. It's as though the church is a spiritual theater. It's as though the church is something where spiritually something is happening. I don't think we realize sometimes what spiritual power there is in the church, in God's church. I'm not talking about formalized outward buildings and institutions, but in the Church of Jesus Christ. Here, he's saying that the intent of God is that now, in this season, in the church age, in the time between when Jesus died and when Jesus comes back again, there is going to be a demonstration, a revelation of the wisdom of God, and spiritual forces are looking on to try and understand and try and see what God's doing. And they're looking at the church, because the church is the project of Jesus in this age that we live in. Amazing. Paul continues, and he says this further on in chapter 3. He says, to him be glory. It's a prayer. It's something on the heart, the passion of Paul here. He says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To him, to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. To have glory in Christ Jesus, well, that's something, glory in Christ Jesus, something which we see in Jesus' earthly ministry and certainly in his heavenly ministry. Because what it says, a couple of instances here in the book of John, when Jesus turned the water into wine, John's comment on that occasion, that wedding in Cana, is this was the first miraculous sign Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. Jesus revealed his glory. Suddenly, Jesus was a man sat at a wedding, and suddenly the heavenly splendor and glory flashed out as the water was turned into wine. 120 liters of water suddenly became the best wine. It was a display of the glory of Jesus. Up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke comments that there, Jesus' body was transfigured. Something of heaven broke out. It was as though heaven came down, burst through. Peter and the companions that were very sleepy, they became fully awake. They saw heaven. Heaven opened as the radiance of Jesus' majesty flashed around the top of that mountain. And they became fully awake. I'm sure they did. And they saw his glory. They got a glimpse of heaven as the glorified Christ appeared in front of them on top of that mountain. Glory is something of the brilliance and splendor of heaven. Glory is something of the supernatural manifestation of the heavenly wonder of Jesus. But in that verse we just looked at from Ephesians, it said their glory in the church. In Ephesians 3 and 21, it says, Paul's prayer would be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus we see in Scripture. But in the church, what has Paul in mind when he's longing to see glory in the church? He's belonging to see something of heaven in the church. Paul glimpses something of heaven breaking through here on earth in the church. Well, Jesus prayed before he died. Jesus prayed a very important prayer, his high priestly prayer. And this is that prayer. Well, part of that prayer. And this is what he prayed. It's in John in chapter 17. And Jesus prays, first of all, to the disciples. And he says, my prayer is not for them alone, my disciples. I pray also for those who will believe through their message. That's us. We've believed through the message. That all of them may be one. Jesus wants a community of people that is one, that is together in heart and spirit and purpose. Father, just as you are in me and I are in you. This is the prayer of Jesus. May they also be in us so the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me. Jesus has deposited in the church something of the splendor, of the majesty. It's to some extent in us as individuals, but it's a corporate thing. This bit of heaven, this desire of Jesus to see the majesty of heaven displayed here on earth is a corporate thing, because he says that they may be one as we are one. It's in the unity, it's in the togetherness, it's in the being church that the glory of Jesus is to be revealed. How's this to happen? Well, Paul explains in Corinthians. He says this, we, with unveiled faces. It's a reference to Moses, who had a mask on his face in the Old Testament. But anyway, let's go over that one. It says, we reflect the Lord's glory. Jesus is glorious. He's now at the right hand of the Father in glory. But we reflect as individuals, we reflect that glory as we're transformed into the likeness of Jesus with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so it's not as though this glory is something separate from Jesus. It's not as though this glory is something in contrast to Jesus. Because we are his body, we are connected to the head, and we reflect to some extent the glory that Jesus has. This, to some degree, there is the glory of Jesus flowing in the church. Obviously, in heaven, that's the place where we're going to see the full manifestation of this glory. But Paul's prayer, I believe, is for some of that glory breaking in to earth from heaven. Doesn't it remind you of the Lord's Prayer? Remember the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Where that, the couple of lines of that prayer where it talks about your kingdom come, a prayer that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done, God, on earth as it is in heaven. That something of heaven would break through here on earth. Now, Paul's just giving us glimpses here in Ephesians chapter 3. But I just want to look to Ephesians chapter 5, where we see a picture of the bride of Christ, and this clearly explained. Now, this passage here, which Paul used an illustration of marriage of a husband and wife. But actually, look at the end verse, verse 32. He says, what I'm talking about is a profound mystery. I am talking about Christ and the church. Often we look at this passage and think he's talking about husband and wife. It is talking about husband and wife. And there is an application, obviously, for husbands and wives. But actually, there's something in this passage which is Paul is captivated by the beauty of the bride of Christ. Paul is captivated by the relationship between Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Someone once said that if you ladies find it hard to think yourself as sons of God, think about us guys, we've got to think ourselves as the bride of Christ. And there's a sense, it's remove gender out of the whole thing, but there's a sense where all of us, men and women, are included in this picture of being the bride and preparing for a bridegroom. Now this is an amazing passage here. Paul is excited here. The bit's in bold here as we go through this passage. Paul is seeing that what Jesus has done on the cross and what Jesus is doing now is Jesus doing something for the benefit of his bride. Look at what he says at the top there in chapter 5. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. We read that in scripture, that Jesus saw the bride, that he had the ability to see beyond as he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, Father, this is such a hard thing, if it's possible any other way. But he saw the only way to see the bride was that he would lay down his life, that he would give himself up for the benefit of the bride. And so he saw us collectively before, as he was there in the garden, he looked ahead and saw why he was laying his life down. And it was for our benefit that he would have a bride for himself. It says here, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word. The process of transformation in our lives as Jesus is preparing us and getting us ready. It says here, he wants to present her to himself as a radiant church. That was the picture that Paul had. Paul had a picture of a bride who was radiant. Some of your translations will there read, glorious church. Glory. See, it's glory in the church. That's what Paul's building up through Ephesians, is this theme building of the church. And he's got this picture. He wants us to understand that the church isn't something on retreat, running away from the world. It isn't something which is excusing itself and embarrassed and hiding away. But it's something which is heading in a direction which is radiant, which is glorious. It's the picture of a bride who is being made ready for a bridegroom. What a wonderful picture. We see a tiny little bit of that radiance. This morning, just as we were worshiping Jesus, our time together, we just felt a little bit of that glory as a bit of heaven broke through amongst us. And it felt not like earth, but a little taste of heaven as we realized that we are being prepared because the church is going to be without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. There's this process going on. Look down to verse 29. Talk about Christ feeding and caring for it, just as Christ does the church. Jesus is there now feeding, caring for the church worldwide. Feeding and caring for us. For we are members of his own body. Verse 32. It's a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's a mysterious thing. It's something that we have to ask God, open my mind to understand this. Show me, reveal to me exactly what it is. All over the world, the church is rising up glorious, preparing to meet her bridegroom. I believe that here in the UK, here in the West, we're way behind with wedding preparations. Over Christmas time, I was reading The Economist magazine, and it's, The Economist magazine, it's a business magazine, it's a market-oriented business magazine, a very unlikely article in the magazine at Christmas called Christianity Reborn, and it was charting the rise of Pentecostalism, particularly Holy Spirit-filled Christianity across the world. The writer, who wasn't a Christian from what he was writing, and was looking at the viewpoint of how is this thing, Pentecostalism, how is it affecting the world, the business, the political world? And it was very, very exciting reading because this author was perplexed, puzzled that how in just 100 years that Holy Spirit Christianity has exploded all over the world, except, he commented, in Europe. He starts the article with a quote from American satirist. 1906, this guy said, Christianity is an antiquated superstition with no place in the modern world. He contrasts that insight with the vision of an itinerant preacher who arrived in Los Angeles the same year, 1906. William Seymour arrived there, disheveled in appearance, blind in one eye and scarred by smallpox. This rather unlikely fellow had a vision from God and believed that God would send a new Pentecost if people would pray hard enough. He started the church in Azusa Street. And the writer remarks that the birth of the Pentecostal movement has swept across the world in 100 years and burns powerfully today. He suggests an estimate for the number of Holy Spirit Christians in the world today as 500 million. And that LA's most successful export isn't Hollywood, but Pentecostalism. Amazing. All over the world, he sees Pentecostalism as a movement sweeping all before it. He finishes this article with this statement. Pentecostalism is not only burning through the cities of the dispossessed amongst the world's poor. It's consuming the business and professional elites of the developing world. Does it sound like Acts? It sounds like that phrase in Acts where it said, these people are turning the world upside down. And all over the world today, God is pouring out the Holy Spirit in an unprecedented way, remarkable way. The church is getting ready to meet her bridegroom. I don't know whether you saw the news a month ago, but Professor Stephen Hawking, made a press announcement on behalf of the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. Don't know whether you sort of keep up with the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, but this erudite body started something in 1947 called the Doomsday Clock, and they were concerned, so concerned with the dawn of the atomic age, that they have a clock that expresses how near they feel we are to the apocalypse, to the end. And a month ago, they said, we've advanced the clock to 5 minutes to midnight. Because they think that midnight being the catastrophic end, that he predicts the great peril that there is facing our world, due to climate change, nuclear proliferation. I don't know whether you've seen these cartoons of Christians walking around, sort of people laughing, Christians saying, the end is near, the end is near. And here's, as far as I know, Stephen Hawking isn't a Christian, him and other scientists are saying, we're that close, guys, we're that close to the end. And I must admit, if I wasn't a Christian, the outlook is bleak. Yet today, all over the world, the church is rising up, believing it is the end. The church is getting herself ready. And the picture that I had as I was thinking about today was of a bride getting ready for her wedding. I got married 15 years ago, and Barbara, on the day we got married, wanted to look her best. So there were loads of preparations. I saw afterwards all the different kind of, she's taking photos, all the different potential hairstyles, all the preparations that went into the wedding that she did look her best on the day we got married, because she wanted to put the effort in that she would look her very best on the day that we got married. And the picture I felt was that I saw the picture of like a bride who was looking great. The beautiful dress, the right shoes on, the hair was looking fantastic. But it was as though the arms were dirty and muddy. And I've just felt that us here in the West, us here in the UK, that the rest of the world is getting itself ready. The church is rising up, ready for the return of the bridegroom. And here we've got some work to do. We've got some cleaning up to do. I saw hands that were dirty, fingernails that were dirty, hands that need cleaning. And I felt that it was a picture of our part. We've got something to do to get ready. There's this lovely bit in Revelation. It says this. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. It's the final picture in Revelation of this wonderful party, this wonderful celebration, this wedding supper, that the church is with the bridegroom, that the bride and bridegroom are united, that the party has begun, that the celebration is filling heaven. And this is part of the mystery of God, that we're preparing, that we're getting ready for something which is going to be wonderful. And Revelation finishes with this amazing verse, just before the end of Revelation. The Holy Spirit is crying, come to the bridegroom, come. And the bride is saying, come. And all over the world, I believe that the church is saying, Jesus, come. Come. We're ready. We're ready for you to come. We don't need Stephen Hawking to tell us that it's reaching towards the end. The church is rising up saying, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come back for us. And I want us to this morning to see that there's work to do for us here in the UK. There's something for us to do here in London, here in New Life. There's something I want to stir you today to see that there's more. God has something for each of us to prepare us to be his radiant, glorious church. That we would wash our hands, get our fingernails clean. We'd be prepared and ready. That we'd be on the edge of our seats, all everything prepared, saying, Jesus, I'm ready. Come on. Come, Lord Jesus. The bride is longing to meet the bridegroom. There's a beautiful account in the book of Esther in the Old Testament when King Xerxes, who was the greatest king in the Persian Empire, King Xerxes decided to have a new queen. And he called all the eligible women together into his harem. And then he got them to prepare. And they went through a process of preparation that lasted 1 year. That was bathing and cleaning and makeup and hair and all the things that went in to preparing. And Queen Esther was one of these women that was prepared. And when she finally stood before the king, he was pleased with her. He said, this is the one. This is my bride. This is the one that's going to be the queen. She was prepared. And she went through this year of preparation, year of being made beautiful, year of being made ready. And the wonderful thing, the interesting thing about Esther is she said to the attendants that were there where she was being prepared, "You tell me what's best. How can I be prepared best?" She allowed herself to be prepared so that she would be just the very best. When she met the king, and the king reached out and said, "This is the one I want. This is my bride. She's ready. She's perfect." And we're in that time. We're in that season in history, of church history, where this preparation is reaching its climax. And there's something, I believe, to stir us to realize business is not just going to be as usual. There's something happening where we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And just as Queen Esther said to the attendants, what do I need? Tell me, give me advice. What would be best that I could be prepared? The amazing thing about this description of Jesus and as he gets in the church is this verse in the middle here. It says here that, if I'm going to find the bit, it says in verse 27, he's going to present her to himself. In other words, Jesus isn't saying to the church, "Now you go off and get ready. When you're ready, then I'll see you." Not like Esther, where she had to prepare in secret. It's as though the church has to, we have to somehow kind of get ourselves good enough to meet Jesus. Jesus wants to present her to himself. He's the one that's with us, getting ready to present us to himself. Jesus wants to be involved in the process because he wants to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. There's a process going on. I want us this morning to ask, to open ourselves up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, please come and prepare us, that we would be ready for you. That when you come," and all over the world, the signs are that Jesus is coming soon. "That when you come, Jesus, we will be ready. That we would look just as you want us to look. That we'd be there. And that our hearts, we join with that almost last verse in the book of Revelation. The Bible finishes with that phrase. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come, we're ready now. Come, come. Jesus, come. The bride is ready." Let's close our eyes. Just as we're quiet, I'm just going to read from the book of Thessalonians where Paul tells us what's going to happen. "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Days go on, day after day. New day comes. Things just seem to go on and on and on. And yet there's going to be a day when they'll stop. There's going to be a day when there's going to be a loud trumpet call. There's going to be a day when Jesus comes for his church. And Jesus gave himself up for you and for me, that we would be prepared, we would be ready. Thankfully, Jesus isn't saying to us, "Come on, shape up and go and get yourself ready." But he's come to help us. He's come to wash us. He's come to cleanse us. He's come to prepare us. He's come to burn that expectation in our hearts that we will be on the edge of our seats saying, "Come, Jesus, may it be today. Jesus, come today. We're ready today. Your church is ready today, Lord. Come, come today. May today not end. May there be no end in this day. May the sun not set today. May you come, Jesus, this very day." The Spirit says, "Come." The bride is ready. She says, "Come." In Matthew 24, It says, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. And with satellite and with missionary activity all over the world, with TV, with the good news has been and is being preached all over the world today. When that happens, the end will come. Jesus. Jesus, this morning we're before you and we say, Lord, as your bride, Lord, we want to be prepared. We want to be ready. We want to be, Lord, on the edge of our seats, saying, come and take me today. Now's the time for the wedding. The wedding's arrived. It's now. God, light something in our hearts. Lord, what burns across the world this very day, Lord, burn it in our hearts. A passion for you, a love for you, a seriousness about our relationship with you, Lord. Jesus, come and wash us today. Jesus, please come and cleanse us. Come and get us ready. Lord, as we're before you. I wonder if the musicians could come back, please. Just as we're before, I'm not asking you this morning to go digging around trying to find things. Just open your heart to the Holy Spirit and saying, this morning, Jesus, is anything you want to wash out of my life?